Well, I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 8 this morning. Joshua chapter 8 this morning. And while you're turning there, what I want to talk to you about today is after failure, then what? After you fail, then what? Now, the reason I want to talk about that is because this is what the Word of God's going to point out this morning. And so that's where we get our topics for what we're going to preach on. But think about it. We as a church, or we as Christians, oftentimes are very good about telling non-believers this. And if you've come here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, let me tell you what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. It means this: no matter what you've done, and no matter how bad your sin is, and no matter how far you've strayed, that your sin has separated you from God, but God in His great love for you had a plan. And God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. He was buried in a grave, rose 3 days later, and offers life to anyone who would call upon Him, which means this: no matter how bad you think you are, or how irreligious you think you are, or how far you've strayed from God, the truth is, He's just a call away. And when you call upon Him, God is willing to forgive all your sins and extend to you His mercy and grace and love you with an unconditional love. That's called the good news. We call it the gospel. That's what it means. And anybody here at any time that would name Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can have a relationship with God immediately. That's good news. And when we share the gospel with people, that's what we're sharing. We're telling people, hey, no matter who you've been, no matter what you've done, Jesus Christ is willing to forgive all of your sins, right? And then we come into Christ and we feel totally free, but guess what happens? Boy, I wish I could tell you from the moment I trusted Christ, I've always done it God's way. I wish I could tell you that I've always done it right. And here's what happens after we come to Christ when we sin. We don't experience the same mercy and grace that we once did, because thoughts go off in our head. I should have known better. I could have done different. Oh, if I would have done it like that. Now what? What do you do as a believer when you failed the Lord, when you should have known better, and you should have acted different, and you shouldn't have done something that you did, or you should have done something you didn't do? Like, what happens then? That's what today is about. And some of you today need to hear that word from the Lord, because you're dealing with that stuff. And for some of us, we may not be dealing with it right now presently, but guess what? There's like this thing in our past, and it could have been like a year ago or 5 years ago. For some of us, it's 20 plus years ago, and we can go right to the place where we still rewind the tape and say, should have known better, should have known better. How come I shouldn't? I was already a Christian then. I should have known. What do we do about that? That's what Joshua 8 is all about, because think about this. Israel had been crying out to the Lord for deliverance for how long? For 400 years. And then God was ready to deliver them into the promised land, but because of their disobedience, they had to wait another 40 years. Now, in very short order, God has parted the Jordan River, brought them into the nation. They've been worshiping Him. God gave them Jericho. They totally annihilated it by following God's leadership. And now what happens? Joshua 7 happens. Joshua 7 is a story for all of us when we fail the Lord, where we decide we're not going to seek the Lord anymore. We know best. We know how to do this. We don't need God's help. Man, we're victorious. We can do this on our own. And what happens? They totally get routed by AI. They go to fight AI. They say, take 2,000 or 3,000 guys. They go up there and they get routed by AI. And 36 Israelite men are now dead. Joshua falls on his face complaining to the Lord. God, why did you do this? Why did you even bring us here? Man, you're looking bad right now. And God says, it's not my fault. It's your fault. There's sin in the camp and you need to deal with your sin. And so it turns out there was a guy named Achan who had taken some things that were devoted to destruction that were supposed to go to the Lord. And because of his sin, the entire nation suffered. So they did what God told them to do. They dealt with the sin. The way they dealt with the sin was by killing Achan and burying him. And then God released His anger. And that's where Joshua 8 comes into play. And so Joshua 8 is, hey, after failure, then what? Because the entire nation has totally failed the Lord. And now they're fearful because they look around and all the enemies of Israel are saying, hey, these guys aren't so good after all. Israel's fearful that they're going to get destroyed by somebody else. Now what do? We've totally messed up, okay? So what happens? Don't you love that God wrote Joshua chapter 8 and tells us what to do when things go bad? Tells us what to do when we should have known better and we did something we didn't do? A time where we didn't listen to the Lord, where we should have listened to the Lord? I mean, are there any Christians in here that there was a time you should have listened to God that didn't listen to God on at least one thing? All right, amen? Everybody, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why God gives us Joshua chapter 8 to tell us what to do. Hey, after you failed, then what? I'm going to give you 4 reasons why it's not the end when you fail, right from God's word today, okay? So as we look in Joshua chapter 8, let's start in verses 1 and 2. It says this, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. I mean, and in that, it really sets up the entire chapter as to why it's not the end. Can you imagine what it would have been like if that would have been the end? I mean, let me give you the first reason why your failure is not the end. Your failure is not the end because God is always merciful when we deal with our sin. God is always merciful when we deal with our sin. Now, let me explain deal with, okay? Because we talked last week about what it means to deal with our sin. Dealing with our sin is not, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Dealing with our sin is not, oh, I'm going to work harder at it now. Dealing with our sin is, okay, I'm really, really sorry. Dealing with our sin involves two words. Remember the two words we talked about? Confession and repentance. Confession means I agree that I've sinned. I call my sin what God calls it. I name my sin the same that God names it. I don't call it a struggle. I call it a sin. I say, God, this is my sin. This is what it is. I admit that to you. Repentance is this. Repentance is when I'm telling the Lord, Lord, I don't want to walk this way anymore. You may be telling the Lord, I don't even know how to turn from this sin, but I'm turning to you because I want you to help me walk in a new way. I'm tired of this thing. Every time you confess and repent, guess what? God's mercy is lavish upon you. Hey, believer, listen to me. His mercy is still available to you the same way it was when you came to the cross for the first time. You remember what it was like to taste the refreshing drink of Jesus Christ's blood when he washed all your sins away for the first time and you knew that you were unconditionally loved and had a relationship with him for all eternity? That same mercy is still available to you today, even in the shoulda, coulda, and woulda things in your life. It's just as merciful. If Jesus were standing here in all of his glory today, he would say, I died for all your sin. I'm still here. And when you confess and repent, I just want to wrap my love all around you. That's who he is. Isn't it awesome to know that we serve a God like that? I mean, notice what he says to Joshua, the first thing. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Have we heard that before? I mean, all throughout Joshua chapter 1, three times, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. In Deuteronomy 31, we see it twice. I mean, these are repetitive statements that are getting made to a group of people. Why? Because God knows he needs to remind us not to fear. Why? Because when we sin, what do we think? What do we fear? We fear punishment, and we fear judgment, and we feel like this is the end. Can I just tell you how you know it's not the end? Because if this were the end, Joshua 8 would have never been written. Here's what you would have read of at the end of Joshua 7, and that was the end of all Israel as God left them. Because he was so sick and tired of their sin. That'd be it. There'd be no Joshua 8. God would have said, I'll go form a different people for myself. What do you get Joshua 8 for? Because God's mercies are new every morning. God will never leave us or forsake us. God is always willing to forgive when we come to him. And when they dealt with the sin of Achan and they did it God's way, God's mercy was lavish to them. Can I tell you why this is so important that we confess and repent? I mean, I'll give you, there's a myriad of reasons, but I'll give you three. And the reason I know these so well is because look around the room. One thing I love about preaching is that when I'm talking to a group of people, no matter what my audience is, I know every single person I'm talking to is a sinner. And so I feel like we're in really good company. So the things I'm telling you about sin, I'm not just like making up. I'm like, I've experienced every one of these and still continue to. But one of the things that happens when you sin, I'll give you three. One of the things is the enemy will lie to you by saying this. God's mad at you. He's mad at you. Perhaps it's this. God's really disappointed in you. Maybe it goes even further. God hates you. I mean, you call yourself a Christian? that you say God loves you? Are you serious? Do you know how mad he is at you right now? Do you know how disappointed he is? You should have known better. You've been walking with the Lord for over 10 years now, and you sin like this? Hey, you should have known better. You've been sinning the same way for the last 15 years. Do you know how disappointed God is with you? Do you ever hear that voice? Okay, I'm the only one that hears that voice, right? You're a pastor. You should know better than that. You should never act like this because you're a pastor. You're a parent. You should never act like that towards your kids, right? I mean, whatever it is, and the devil will tell you that God's disappointed. He's mad. He's frustrated. He hates you. In other words, God doesn't want anything to do with you now. Why does he tell you that? Because the last thing the enemy ever wants you to do is confess your sin and repent, because he knows when you do, immediately mercy is released to you and your relationship is reestablished. He wants you to think God doesn't want you because he wants you to be staying away from God. The time to come nearest to God is when you're in your greatest sin. The more you sin, let me tell you who our God is. He forgives sin. What are you looking for? Forgiveness. Run to him. Amen. Isn't that great news? Not just for somebody who doesn't know Christ. You can run to him. But how about the believers when we've failed Christ? He's still right there. Right? God's love for you is immense. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, because what happens is if you start believing the lie of the enemy, you know what happens? You get weary. I mean, if God's really disappointed and mad, or, yeah, I got to save Jeff, but oh my goodness, I hate spending time with him. I mean, if that's really my inner monologue of what's going on, I'm discouraged all the time. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Dismayed is that ongoing discouragement that God's disappointed in me. It's not true from the scripture. Why? Even in Matthew, when Jesus was talking, he said, come to me who? Matthew chapter 11, 28. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you a rest. What's more wearisome than being owning our own sin? God's so disappointed in me. He's so disappointed in me. Hey, I love him, but he doesn't love me that much. I mean, he loves me, but he doesn't like me. I mean, that's weight. What does Jesus say? Come to me when you feel that way. I forgive all sin. It means that place in your life that you always go back to where you say, oh my goodness, I wish I hadn't have done that. Wish I hadn't have been there. I mean, for some of you, you grew up and you knew Christ at a younger age and you made a commitment to the Lord that you would be sexually pure for the rest of your life. That you never engage in sexual relations outside your marriage and you would wait until you got married. And you've blown that out of the water, right? And so what happens? I should have known better. 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 And some of you are 50 plus years old that still think about that thing that happened when you were 18 years old. Because the devil has lied to you and said, God could never forgive that. I mean, he forgives it, but he doesn't like it. And he's not really proud of you anymore. Right? It's not true. Jesus is willing to forgive all your sins in a moment when you walk with him and you come to him. Second lie I hear from the enemy is when he gets us to believe that God's disappointed, hates us, mad at us, all those kind of things, he gets us to focus on ourselves, where we say things like, I got this. I'll figure it out from here. I'll find my own way in this. You know, I don't need God. I mean, God's disappointed me. I don't want to go to God. I'll just work it out. And I don't know your pattern of sin, when you sin, what you do. If it's like, I'll just go to church more. I'll just pray harder. If I just serve a little better, I mean, if I just give it some time, maybe a month from now, then I can come back to God and get right with him. And then maybe if I've demonstrated that I'm really, really serious about this, then maybe God will help me. But this sin's been so bad, I might need to take 2 years off just to really work it out, right? What's the enemy's trick in both of these? To keep you from coming to God immediately, right now. See, Jesus is telling the believers that are here today that feel like they're a failure, that feel like God doesn't love them anymore, all God's asking from you is to agree that you've sinned, confess, and to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. That's it. When you do, you can experience his lavish grace, mercy, and forgiveness and freedom right now in this moment. Is that not good news? And then the third thing I see the enemy lie to us about is if he can get us to work on our own, then the third thing he'll lie to us about and show us that our future is only scraps. Your future's just going to be scraps now. I mean, God had a good plan for you. I mean, we love to tell non-believers, I mean, from the four spiritual law, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many believe God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Okay, I believe that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we tell non-believers that all the time. But then when people come to Christ, we say this, God loved you and he had a wonderful plan for your life, but your sin kind of ruined the wonderful plan that he had. And so from now on, it's just not going to be very good for you, right? And if you believe that, you know what you'll do? You'll stay in your sin. Well, yeah, I knew I was supposed to remain sexually pure, but I didn't. And now I know that God could never provide for me a spouse that's godly, that's pure and all those things. So I'll just stay in my current state of sin because I'm never, ever going to have it good. You know what? I knew better than to get divorced, but I got divorced anyway. So therefore, God could never bless me in the future. You know what? I knew it was wrong to get an abortion at the time, but I got one anyway. And so now God's going to punish me for the rest of my life because of what I did. Those are all lies of the enemy. They're not true. Your future and your blessing is not based upon your past. Your future is based upon confessing and repenting of your sin so that Jesus can continue to walk with you. The Bible says that he is faithful even when we're faithless. Our God hasn't changed his plan for you because of your sin. You say, Jeff, how do you know that? Because the Bible teaches it over and over again. I mean, he's teaching it to us right here in Joshua chapter 8. If God was not a God of mercy, this would be the end. God would say, I'm so disappointed in you. I'm taking the Hittites now. Israel, you're done. What a waste. That's not what God says. And notice what happens when we're saying, you know what, we're going God's way. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Psalm 84:11, no good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, how do we walk uprightly? When we confess and repent of our sins. That's when we're walking with the Lord. Notice what they're able to do now in these first two verses of Joshua chapter 8 they weren't able to do in the last chapter. You know what they could do? They could hear God clearly again. Do you know that when you're sinning, it's difficult to hear God? Or you think you might have heard him? But when you're walking with a heart that's open, confessing sin and repenting, God's word becomes really, really clear. God tells them, hey, I'm going to give you Ai, and I'm going to give you the city, and I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you their king, and you shall do to them everything that you did to Jericho. I'm with you. And then he gives them the plan. Here's the plan. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. That's it. God tells them exactly what to do. Do you know that after you sin and after you fail the Lord, if you confess and repent, God will show you the plan that he has for you going forward? God will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. The Bible doesn't say he'll make your path straight unless you've sinned, and then, of course, they're going to be crooked for the rest of your life. No, he says, I'll make them straight. Why? Because God is a merciful God. And if you say, I think God only uses perfect people, there's only one in the entire Bible. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There's nobody else that's good. There's not one that God uses that's good. And yet, even when we read about Paul and Peter and all these different people, we think, oh my gosh, God used them because they were always doing what's right. Can I just dismiss that myth for you for a second? I mean, think about Peter. I mean, Peter, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, he's being handed over to be crucified. And Peter's hanging out by a fire. And what happens? Not once, not twice, three times. Not over the course of weeks, in the same night. Three times, not only says, no, I'm not really with him, denies him. Never even heard of the man. Did God still use Peter? See, God restored Peter, because what happened? Peter denied Jesus three times. How did Jesus restore Peter? By restoring him three times. John chapter 21, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Right? I mean, no matter how great our sin is, God will restore us. Or what about Thomas? I mean, that's a hard one for me, the Thomas one. I mean, here, all your friends have seen Jesus Christ resurrected. You see him a week later resurrected, coming through a wall, standing right in front of you in all of his glory. And what do you say to him? What's the first thing you say? Yeah, unless you show me your hands, I'm not going to believe. So what does Jesus say? Touch my hands. Reach out your hand and touch my side. Stop doubting and believe. Did God use Thomas? Church history would tell us that Thomas was the one that took the gospel to India for the first time. Right? I mean, God used him. A doubter. That didn't even believe that he was raised from the dead. And then he told Thomas this, blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. I mean, does God use messed up people? That's the only choice he has. He doesn't have any other options. What the devil wants us to do is think that God hates us and that we can figure it out and that our future will only be scraps. Why? Because if he can get us to live in dismay, which is discouragement, that ongoing internal thing that I'm absolutely no good and God's disappointed in me, he wins. See, God wants us to live with faith that he still loves us, and God wants us to believe our identity in Jesus, that he hasn't changed his love for us. And Harvest, I'm here to tell you, if you came to church here today and you're not a believer, Jesus Christ loves you, and he wants you to have a relationship with him. And I'm here to tell you today that if you know Christ and you're in that situation, or you've been in that situation where you should have known better, but you didn't do what God wanted you to do, I want to let you know something today too, that God's mercy is so readily available, he's willing to pour it out on you right where you're sitting right now and let you know, I love you with an unconditional love. That's the God that I am. You never did anything to earn my love in the first place, and you're not going to do anything to earn it going forward. Just receive it. Isn't that great that that's our God of the Bible? Your failure is not the end, because God is always merciful when we deal with our sin, when we confess and repent of it. Number two is this. Your failure is not the end because, check this out, God is creative and fresh in his methods to receive glory. God is creative and fresh. Fresh means new in his ways, in his methods to receive glory. Did you know God created the entire world in 6 days? I mean, the way God put together the whole world, the way God put together the human body, the way God put together everything, the more you study creation, the more you realize the intelligent beauty of the creator behind the scenes. And God, in the same way he created the whole world, is unique in his ability and his power to create new ways for you to get done what God wants you to get done. notice what happens here. I mean, it's kind of a long section here, but check out what happened. All God told Joshua was to lay an ambush of the city behind it. So Joshua was going to be obedient to him. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready, and I and the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. So what happens? Last time, the spies came out and said, "Oh, all we need is 2,000 or 3,000. Hey, did you know in the first battle what their battle plan was? It was to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around the city. How come God changed his mind? Isn't that how you win a battle, just to march? Do you know that God's got new methods of doing things all the time? Do you know that we can't just say, well, that's how God worked before, so this is how he's going to work now? How many of you believe that as God gives us the grace to plant more campuses and churches, that he may choose to do a different way than what he's done before? I mean, how many of you believe that, you know, when we weren't even looking in Broomfield when we had the opportunity to plant the campus, we were just given building space right off the Boulder Turnpike, and even as simple as our elders are, we're like, God might even be in that, right? What's he going to do next time? If we're saying, hey, we're going to wait until we get a piece of property right off the highway, we might wait forever because God's plan might be totally different. God might have us plant 2 or 3 campuses at the same time someday. I don't know what God's going to do. Our goal is not to tell God what we want God to do. Our goal is to keep our ear towards God, keep our sin confessed and repented of, and trust the Lord to guide us into all truth. Amen? Amen. That's what they're doing now. So this time they're going to take 30,000 men just to put an ambush for what's going on here, okay? So Joshua arose early in the morning, and he mustered up the people and went. He said to the elders of the people before the people to Ai, "And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city." So there's two different ways you can read this, and scholars differ on what they do. Some think that the 30,000 men went up in ambush and waited there. And when they waited there, then Joshua brought up a whole other group of men. And out of those men, he sent 5,000 to the west of Ai to be part of the ambush as well. Or some people read, hey, 30,000 went up and this is a reflection period of what that was. Now they're all going up and there's 25,000 in front and there's 5,000 in ambush. We don't know, but there's a heck of a lot more people than there were the first time, okay? And so what's going on is they're setting an ambush because what they're going to do, the last time they fled, 36 men died. There were 36 funerals in Israel. This time, they're going to do the same thing. So they're going to get Ai to chase them out and they're going to run and they're going to flee thinking that's it, not knowing that Ai is not going to know that there's an ambush set behind them. So that's the entire plan. So 5,000 of these men now go to between Bethel and Ai as well. So they stationed the forces. The main encampment was north of the city, and its rear guard was west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. So do you see what's happening? So can you imagine being a man in Ai? I mean, here's what happens. Hey, we got to go fight these guys again. We got to go fight. Every single man in Bethel and in Ai got up, left their wives and their kids and their grandparents and everybody else. There's not a man left in the city. All of them are going to go run after Israel. Okay, so that's what's happening. Israel's going to pretend that they're fleeing. Israel begins to run away while all the men of Ai are chasing them, not realizing there's a huge ambush set behind the city that's about ready to come in and take it. Now, let me tell you, why is this strategy going to work? Any idea? Because God told him, this is what I want you to do. That strategy always works. When God shows you what to do, just do it. If we question it, it doesn't work. How good was the strategy in Jericho? It's kind of a dumb strategy. other than the fact God said, this is my strategy. That made it an excellent strategy. I think this is kind of a dumb strategy, but it's an excellent strategy because it's a strategy God said. When God speaks to you, when you've confessed your sin, when you're walking rightly with him, and God shows you from his word how he wants you to be, you don't need to question it. Even if it looks silly to everyone else all around you, you just keep walking in your way, and God will do what he says he's going to do. He always responds to our obedience, okay? So everybody's pursued Israel now. Can you imagine what this is like? You're a man of AI. You've already gone out and slain 36 guys last time. I mean, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. Now you're taking off against Israel, and look what happens. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand towards AI, for I will give it into your hand. I mean, it's very reminiscent of what Moses did when he parted the Red Sea. Not a whole lot of military strategy needs to go into this. Not a lot of training. It's pretty easy to hold up a javelin. I mean, that was what he was asked to do. Why? Why do you do that? Because that's what God told him to do. That was going to alert the ambush, right? So he holds up the javelin, and Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set it on fire. So that when the men of Ai looked back, what are they going to think now? Just put yourself in their shoes. I mean, you've just defeated them earlier. Now you're chasing them. You've left all your wife, your kids, your belongings. You left everything thinking, we've got them again. We've got them again. And all of a sudden, you hear something, you smell smoke, and you turn around and you notice your entire city is under siege and it's being burned. Because that's exactly what happens. Notice what happens. So they had no... When they looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, and they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. So you see what happens? As soon as he held out his javelin, his rod, as soon as he held that up, all the ambush came in and took over the city. The men of Ai look back and they're like, oh my goodness, we're in big trouble now. And at about the time they were thinking that, Joshua and all his troops turned around, and now they can't go anywhere because now they're being sandwiched on both sides. There's nowhere to go. They're surrounded on all sides, and every single one of these people dies. There's not one person left alive except for the king. It's complete and utter destruction, just the way the Lord said it was going to be. Why? Because they were obedient to the Lord, because they did what the Lord said. Now, why is this important? Because God is creative and fresh in his methods to receive glory. I mean, when the enemy tells you God's finished with you, he's done with you, you know what? He had somebody for you to get married to, but you blew it now. There's no way that's going to be rewound back. You could have had that promotion. You could have had a good job, but you blew it here. There's no other good jobs for you. Hey, do you see what I'm saying? The enemy will always lie to you about your future and say that God can't bless you because you've been bad. I mean, even on an earthly level, that doesn't make sense. Today is my son's 8-year-old birthday, right? He's a great kid, aren't you? He's a great kid. I think you're a great kid. But he's not perfect all the time. But when he's not, I don't say, okay, there goes your presents, man. No presents for you this year. You're going to have to really work hard until you turn 9. For your mom and I to even consider giving you something. Don't worry, you're getting presents. It's coming. Right? I mean, we don't think like that, even on a human level. And the Bible says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Heavenly Father who gives us who? His Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who love God. That God's willing to place his own spirit inside of us. God is a loving Father. He is a generous Father. And to walk around in discouragement all the time is not of the Lord. And you need to make a distinction between suffering and discouragement. Suffering happens. It's just going to happen. It's a promise for believers. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't know how you're going to suffer, but you will. This is not a perfect world. We don't live in a perfect world. I don't know if it's going to be health or relational or financial or something. You're going to suffer somehow. I mean, it's just a fact. I mean, you read through the New Testament, you see everybody suffering. Suffering is just part of life. But discouragement doesn't have to be. Discouragement is that internal, God hates me, it's no good. I mean, being a Christian is so hard, but I'm so spiritual. You see how spiritual? I mean, that you don't see the New Testament people like that. I mean, even when Paul is saying, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he's not upset. What is he saying? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Hey, but Paul, they might behead you. Yes, I understand. These light and momentary afflictions are nothing to be compared to the weight of glory that is to come. I mean, you don't see Paul self-loathing and self-pity. You see him suffer, but on the inside, he's filled with joy. You as a Christian can be filled with joy even in the midst of your suffering if you know that all of your sin has been repented of, if you know that the Spirit of God is walking with you, if you know that God is smiling upon you, that even when you go through sufferings, there can still be joy in the suffering because of who you belong to and how much you know that God loves you. Amen? Amen. And that's what God is showing the people here. I mean, God's got new ways. So when you come into church and be like, God had a plan for my life, but I blew it. God had a plan for my, I'll only be kind of a second tier Christian now. I could never be a real one. It's just a lie. There's nobody you've ever read about in church history or in the Bible that's not a wicked sinner that God has used. I mean, those are the only choices he had, like we talked about earlier. So don't throw yourself a pity party and say, well, God could have used me if I hadn't done this. God can use you just like you're at if you'll confess and repent of your sins. And God's got ways of getting things done that you never even dreamed of. God still gives them the victory. He still gives them AI. He's still going to give them everything that he's promised to the extent that they're willing to walk in his ways. And the same is true for you. Let me give you a third reason why your failure is not the end. Your failure is not the end because God is able to accomplish what we cannot complete on our own. God is able to accomplish what we cannot complete on our own. They went and fought AI. How good did they do? I mean, they got routed. They took 2,000 or 3,000 guys and 36 got killed and they all ran away afraid. But what they couldn't do on their own, God can do. Think about your own life. Sin, one of the definitions of sin, besides missing the mark and all these things, sin is really us taking things into our own hands, thinking we know how to live our life better than God, and all of us have done that. And because we've done it, we're like, Lord, it's not working. It's not working. You said I could do this. You said I could have that. Lord, you said I could walk in this way. It's not working. But when you walk with God, it's not you doing it anymore. It's God doing it through you. It's God who's the one that wants to get the glory. And God can accomplish what you could never accomplish on your own. That's where faith comes in. What are the things that you're trusting God for that only God could do if he came through? Notice what happens here. God's able to completely do everything he wanted. Verse 24 says, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. I mean, do you see the repetitiveness here? I mean, the Bible wants you to know this is complete. That what God said he was going to do is complete, complete. When God says, this is what I'm going to do, it's always what he's going to do, and he's always going to do it completely. That's why you see the word all over the place, right? Both men and women were 12,000 of the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. We'll talk about that in just a second. So you see what happened? This time they're able to take all the spoils of war. Why? Because God's not withholding anything from them. In the first battle, God just said, hey, the first fruits are mine. Don't touch anything devoted to destruction. It's for me. It goes into the temple. Is that because God needed it? Is that because God was up in heaven like, we could really use a little more gold right now? I mean, is that why? No, he wanted to know that their hearts were willing to give something valuable to them back to God. That's why. But God was never trying to withhold anything from them. He told them this time, all the livestock, all the spoils, all the money, you take it all. I want to bless you. I want to prosper you, okay? That's what he's done. And God is able to accomplish what we cannot complete on our own. That's why we love stories of redemption at Harvest. People that have come to Christ out of broken messes and people who have known Christ, who have failed God, who God has put back together, and they're experiencing God's blessing on their life. Do you know that God does that? He has a resume filled with people who have tried to break up their lives through their own sin that God has put back together. People who have tried to break up their marriages that God has put back together. People who have tried to do things their own way, tried to wreck their kids, God's put it all back together. People who have tried to be greedy in the business world and God's put it all back together. God is a God that puts all things back together. He puts it back together completely in a way that brings him glory, in a way that brings him honor, and it's not our own. Why? Because God can do anything he wants. Did you believe that? I mean, this is not just an Old Testament concept. Remember in the New Testament, there was a little woman named Mary, young girl. An angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, hey, by the way, you're going to bring the Savior of the world in through your womb. She said, yeah, I just have one question. Here's the question. I've never even known a man. I've never been with a man. So how's that going to happen, right? And he tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and conceive this child inside of her. It has nothing to do with anything natural. It's going to be done by God. And what does the angel tell her? For nothing will be impossible with God. Do you believe that?
Amen.
8, 9 of us believe that. Okay. Nothing is impossible with God. I mean, it's all throughout the Bible. Thank you. Thank you. I mean, even as I was teaching our men this week on Thursday mornings, we were talking about Mark 9 and Mark 17, or Matthew 17, where Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And what was going on at the time is Peter, James, and John were with him, and he was coming off the mountain, and he's noticing his other disciples, and there's this huge commotion going on, and there's a dad that brings this boy to him who's had epileptic seizures since he was a kid, who's the kid's throwing himself into the fire and drowning himself in water, and the dad feels compassion for his son. And he's like, hey, I don't know what's going on here. He goes, I've heard that all your disciples can do. He goes, I brought them to your disciples. They couldn't do anything. And then he says this to Jesus, but if you can, would you please help me? What does Jesus say? If I can? I mean, I created the heavens and the earth. I created everything. I created your son. What do you mean if I can? All things are possible for him who believes. That's what Jesus says. Those are Jesus' words, not my words. All things are possible for him who believes. In that section of Matthew's gospel, it says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, uproot yourself and go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done according to your word. Now, we got to make a clarification on faith. Faith is not me telling God what I want God to do, and then he's obligated to do it my way if I just believe it. God, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to believe really hard. Do it. That's not faith. Faith originates with God. Faith is when God says, here's what I want to do, and I want to do it through you. Here's what I want to do, and I want to do it through y'all. And we look at it like a mountain and say, how's that going to happen? Because if you believe that I can do it through anyone or any person that I want. That's faith. All things are possible for him who believes. God wants us to keep faithing, believing he is able, because what will the devil continue to tell you? Your life's over, man. Hey, ladies, it's over. It would have been good for you, but it's not going to be good anymore because look what happened. There was sin in your life. There was sin in your husband's life. There was sin in your wife's life. There was sin in your kid's life. There was sin in your life at work. It's over now. Not for the ones who's confessing, not for the one who's repenting, and not for the one who believes that God still loves them and still has hope in a future. I mean, you ever see that plaque? I mean, we love to put Jeremiah 29:11 on a plaque. It's like the bathroom plaque. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not harm, plans for hope and a good future. It's not just a bathroom plaque. It should be engraved on our heart saying, I believe, God, that you still have purpose and hope for me in spite of the fact that I admit that this is where I really, really messed it up. And what does the enemy try to get us to do? Just work on it. Just work on it. How's it going for you? How's the work going? Has it been a month? Has it been a year? Has it been 5 years? Has it been 20 years? How's it going for you? Because the Bible makes clear that no one can live holy apart from God. God's not looking for your performance. He's looking for your dependence. Does that make sense? He's not looking for you to demonstrate to him how awesome you are. He's looking for you to demonstrate how much you need him to get it done. If your problem's swearing, try for the rest of your life to not swear. It will not work. I mean, you'll finally be praying like, Lord, I'm so sick of this. I'll never freaking swear again. I mean, that's what you'll say. If it's performance, if it's dependence, it's like, Lord, I realize that my tongue is connected to my heart and I can't change my heart. And I need you to change my heart so that I live according to you. And I want to do things your way, but I don't even know if I know how to do that. Would you change me? Would you show me what I need to do? And Lord, I'll be obedient to whatever that is. When you start taking God's plan, God will take you in a way you never thought. He's got a purpose for you. He's got a course for your life. It looks different than anybody else's, but if you'll follow his plan for you, he's fresh, he's creative in his ways, he's able to accomplish it, and he's able to complete everything that you couldn't do on your own, I promise you. That's who our God is. Isn't that awesome? And notice this, at the very end, verse 29 here, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. I'll tell you why he did that. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city, the gate of the city, and raised over it a heap of stones, which stands there till this day. If you want to know why Joshua did that, flip back in your Bible to the previous book in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you'll see exactly why Joshua hung the king on a tree. It says this in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is what? Is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Why did they hang the king on the tree? Because he was cursed of God. Because to be hung on a tree was to be cursed of God. Why did Jesus Christ hang on a tree? Why did he die on a cross? Because he was cursed by God. How was he cursed? Even though there was no sin in him and no deceit in his mouth, how was he accursed? Because the Father placed all of our sins on the Son so that he was a curse to the entire world. And then he was taken off that tree before night and buried in a grave. Why? Because that took care of the sin of the world. This is a foreshadowing to what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. You see that? The king was accursed. Our King Jesus was also accursed, but not because of what he had done wrong, but because of what we had done wrong. And then let me tell you this. I'll give you a fourth reason. I'll go through it quickly, that your failure is not the end. And I'll tell you it's because of this, because God still desires for us to worship him and honor his word. Even when you fail, God still desires for us to worship him and honor his word. Did you know that? What's the enemy going to tell you when you sin? What's the enemy tell you when you fail? Don't you dare go to church anymore. You're a total hypocrite. If you go to church after this week and you like sing songs to God and listen to his word, who do you think you are? You're a total fraud. You're a hypocrite. You're gonna raise your hands during the singing like you think that's gonna take away your sin? Who do you think you are? No, what does God want? God wants us to come to him the more we're in that place and say, hey, listen, I'm totally going to raise my hands because you're the one that forgives me. I'm totally going to sing to you because you're the one that forgives me. I totally want to know your word because I want to realign with who you are. I totally belong here because of who I am in Christ, right? The devil always tries to lie and keep you away. God is doing what? You're welcome. Come, 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 come. Keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. I, the Lord, your God, am filled with mercy. See this. This military strategy, probably not the best, but it's something that God wanted and Moses had commanded. And I don't have time to read all this to you, but if you want to write this verse down, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 8 will tell you why Joshua did this next section. Because it's what Moses commanded him to do. It says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, which doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but look where he did it, on Mount Ebal. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but that's 30 miles away from where they were. Which means Joshua took the entire nation on a 30-mile hike to go do and be obedient to what God told them to do. Now, why is that important? Because oftentimes when we're desperate is when we're reaching out to the Lord, but after victory, we kind of forget. You ever notice that sometimes we pray for things and then God answers them, but oh yeah, he did answer that. I guess I didn't thank him for that. I guess I didn't do that. You know, I'd ask for God to provide this, and look, that's not even a part of my life anymore. He totally provided, but I forgot to thank him. Joshua's going to take him on a 30-mile journey to make sure they go to Mount Ebal, right where Moses had commanded him to go so they can worship the Lord. And notice this worship service. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 27, 1-8. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And what do they do? And they offered it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. What are they doing? They're dealing with their sin. They're dealing with their sin. That's how they dealt with their sin. How do we deal with our sin in the New Testament? We confess and repent. And they took it very seriously at this point in time. After their victory, they're going to make sure that the whole nation is right before the Lord. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Just so you know, at this time, they did not have computers and printers. This would have taken a while to write. Because if you're going to write out the whole law of Moses on these stones, it's going to take a while. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born. So you have the sojourners like the Rahabs and people that have joined their tribe, and you have the native-born people who are true Israelis, with the elders and officials and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them at the first to bless the people of Israel. What's prominent in their worship? The Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because in the Old Testament, that's where the presence of God dwelled. What is prominent to our worship as we confess and repent of our sins? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's central to all that we do. It's not style of songs. It's not version of the Bible. It is who are we lifting up and who are we giving glory to? We're giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. They're going on this pilgrimage to make sure that God is getting all the glory. And notice what else. How's he going to get the glory? Verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. This is not just the Ten Commandments, folks. This is all the law. How long would that take? Go home and read it yourself this week. It'd take a while. They read every word of the Lord. Why? Because every word of the Lord is important. It says, there was not one word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. There was no children's ministry that day. There was no side women's ministry that day. There was no men's ministry that day. There was a national ministry that day to do what? To elevate the word of God, to hold it up, to make sure everybody in the nation understood exactly who God is and who he wanted them to be as a group of people and how they were to relate to him. Every single word was important. Can I just tell you this? Every single word of God is still important. Every single word of the Lord still matters. And God wants us to bless him. The lie of the enemy is that, hey, you failed and God's done with you. The truth is, yeah, you failed because you sinned, so name your sin and receive God's mercy. Hey, the lie of the enemy is like God could never, ever fix what you did. The truth is, God's creative and new and fresh in his ways to put all things back together and make all things new. That's what he does. The lie of the enemy is you can never get this done. The truth of God is, yeah, you can't, but God will fix it. Lie of the enemy is stop worshiping the Lord. You don't deserve to come here. You don't deserve to be here anymore. You knew better. The truth of God is, hey, come. Anyone who confesses and repents of their sins is welcome in the house of the Lord and continue to worship God because he hasn't changed his love for you. Is that not good news or what? I mean, we sang the song, Bless the Lord. We're going to sing the chorus to it now as the worship team continues to come. And as they set up, here's what I want to tell you. If we were to take every person here and say, hey, listen, why don't you think of just 20 reasons you have personally to bless the Lord? We could go around once and then twice and then three times. We could be here all day today just blessing the Lord. So when we talk about 10,000 reasons, that's not just a made-up number. It'd be 10,000 upon 10,000 upon 10,000. So as we sing this song to close, why don't you bless the Lord for his forgiveness and mercy in your life? Why don't you thank the Lord that you still belong to him? Why don't you thank the Lord that if you don't know him, that he's willing to invite you into a relationship with him right now? Why don't you bless the Lord for all the good he's doing in your life and for the awesome God we serve? Amen?